Surfing is always an interesting occupation when you're looking for something on the internet, and hopefully our website will be there for surfers, and we'll provide them of something of value from a spiritual perspective if they stumble on our website. As part of the message last Sunday, we noted that Abraham was both a worshiper and an altar builder. We noted, among other things, that altars sometimes were used to commemorate an act of God. For example, the altar that was built by Noah to commemorate the end of the flood. And if you were to read through the Old Testament, you would find that altars were certainly an important and frequent appearance in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Old Testament worship system. They were symbolic of the awesome presence of God. If we think about the wilderness tabernacle, God came down in an amazing way. The Shekinah glory of the God filled the tabernacle. And people went there and stood in awe as they worshiped and made sacrifice. As we read Revelation, we see that altars are very much a part of the Holy of Holies in heaven. What we see on earth is really a representation of the real thing in heaven. And as we move to the New Testament, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we find Paul using words that kind of bring up that thought of an altar and the thought of a sacrifice on an altar. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect." Lord, as we study your word today, as we share thoughts from your word, may your Holy Spirit have dominion over our thoughts, Lord. Lead us and guide us and direct us to think about the areas that you would have us think about, to focus where you would have us focus, and to learn directly from your Holy Spirit. We ask this in your wonderful name. Amen. So we see here Paul urging believers to bring themselves as a sacrifice into the presence of God. Now, we touched on this a little bit last Sunday. In past years, altars were a regular part of the church's furnishings. They were typically constructed around the platform area. The term altar call was regularly used when a message had been preached about our sin and our need to find forgiveness. People were encouraged to come to the altar. Coming to the altar was also symbolic that there was a recognition of sin. And it was also symbolic of an aspect of bringing yourself and giving yourself, committing yourself to serve the Lord as that sacrifice that Paul was alluding to in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Now, I've attended churches where people were encouraged to come to the altar following the Sunday evening service. How many have been in that environment? A few Pentecostals here. Very common practice. And the opportunity that was given then presented a time to bring yourself into the presence of God, to respond to the message priest, and to recommit your allegiance to Jesus, and to pray for yourself and others. Very valuable experience, very valuable opportunity. But unfortunately, with the passing of time, altars and altar calls and time spent at altars, by and large, have disappeared from our churches. And I think that's really a sad thing to consider. Well, I can't fix that right now. But as we begin to think about communion today, We have an opportunity, I believe, to at least build some spiritual altars in our hearts as we prepare to focus on the communion message. We have the opportunity to think about four spiritual altars that commemorate God's act of love toward us. I hope you remember from last week's message some of the purposes of altars. And these four spiritual altars that I'm proposing here today align themselves with the purposes of altars. And these four elements, these four aspects that I'm going to share with you should be an integral part of every believer's life. First, we have an altar of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for a loving God, a just God, a holy God that from the very beginning, as we read at the outside of the service, had a plan in place to deal with our sin. We should thank God for our lives, a life that we can use to serve, to give back to Him. The whole key of the scripture message, of the salvation message, is that He was not willing that anyone should perish. His offer of forgiveness and salvation is extended to all people everywhere. Secondly, we can have and we can build an altar of worship. An altar where we recognize God for who He is. Recognize Him as our Creator. Recognize Him as our Sustainer. Recognize Him as our Savior. And as we focus on that, as we think about that, we can stand in awe and worship. Love that chorus, "I stand in awe of you." Amazing chorus. Good to sing that to yourself. Not that you're in awe of yourself, but good to sing it by yourself is what I'm trying to say. That we stand in the presence of a holy God. And as we thank Him, and we can worship Him, and we can praise Him. Thirdly, an altar of commitment. An altar whereby we recognize His call on our lives, and symbolically we present ourselves to Him as Paul urges. Symbolically, we're bringing ourselves to that altar, recommitting ourselves to total obedience to His call and plans for our lives. And fourthly, and this is where we're going to focus on this morning, we remember what our Lord asked us to do. We remember the altar of the cross where our Lord made the final sacrifice required to deal with our sin. And going back to our Abraham study, this next altar of Abraham's that we will examine today prophetically draws a picture. It prophetically pointed to a time when God would send His Son to be sacrificed so that the penalty for sin would be paid once and for all. And so we choose to focus our thoughts on Abraham's next altar then, an altar where God would draw this picture, a picture of what would happen someday on a cross thousands of years later. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 3 through 8, we read this. Sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. "Abraham," God called. "Yes," he replied, "here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah and go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you." The next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac. And then he chopped wood for a fire for a burnt offering and set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. "Stay here with the donkey," Abraham told the servants. "The boy and I will travel a little farther, and we will worship there, and then we will come right back. So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders while he carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them walked on together, Isaac turned to Abraham and said, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "We have the fire and the wood." The boy said, "But where is the sheep for the burnt offering?" "God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son," Abraham answered. And they both walked on together. And when they arrived at the place where God had told him to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. And then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. At that moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Yes," Abraham replied, "here I am." "Don't lay a hand on the boy," the angel said. "Do not hurt him in any way, for I now know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son." And then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. And so he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham named the place Yahweh Yireh, which means "the Lord will provide." As we wrapped up our study last week, we left Abraham camped between Ai and Bethel, still on his journey to Canaan, the place where God was calling him to live. And as we pick up the story today, many, many years have passed. Lots of things have happened to Abraham, and we'll circle back to those intervening years in a future segment of Abraham, the Lord willing. But because it is Communion Day, we have fast-forwarded to this important part of Abraham's life. One of the most important things that has happened in this intervening period is that God's amazing promise to Abraham, his promise of fatherhood, has been fulfilled. He's actually fathered two boys, one by his handmaid and the second by Sarah. And after intense family quarreling and jealousy, the handmaid and Ishmael have been sent away. And so Isaac then remains, in that sense, the only son. Now, some of us here this morning have experienced the pain and the grief associated with a child becoming seriously ill, or perhaps even passing away. The sending away of Ishmael was Abraham's first loss. I'm sure in all of that family strife and Ishmael departing, there was considerable pain. But upon hearing God's latest call, Abraham's pain is at a level way beyond that. His experience will not be just losing a loving son by sickness or by accident, but rather the taking of his son's life at his own hand. Think about that for a moment. We can only somewhat vaguely imagine the kind of grief and pain that Abraham would be going through once he heard that command from the Lord. One can only imagine the kind of questions that would be going through Abraham's mind. "God, why? Why are you asking me to do this? Are you taking my son because I was only partially obedient to your previous call? God, how can I fulfill the promise that you made to me that I would become a great nation if you take my only son? God, why would you leave me alone here in a strange land if you are not going to fulfill that promise?" And you know, we can only speculate on those kinds of questions and their answers. And we sympathize and we come a little closer to Abraham because we realize that in our own lives, there will come and have come many times when there are questions of why and we do not know the answer. And yet God calls us to walk obediently in faith, day by day and hour by hour. There are some things here that are worth noting. First, Abraham is still hearing and responding to God's voice, and we see that his response is immediate. He leaves for the appointed place the very next morning. A journey that would take 3 days, 3 days of walking through wilderness. 3 days. I was once on a hike from the bottom of the mountain to the city of Taif up an old camel trail. A few hours walking in the desert and in the sun. I'm not looking forward to a 3 days journey, okay? It's hard for us to comprehend a 3 day journey through the wilderness. It's hard to imagine what was going through Abraham's mind, that pain and the grief every step of the way, probably accompanied not just by 3 days, but by 3 nights of sleepless endeavor. But this also points in a way to Calvary, where Jesus from the very beginning knew that the day was coming when he would be offered as a sacrifice. And every day he lived with that dread of that coming hour. Well, once again, it's speculation, but perhaps, just perhaps, 3 days were required in order for Abraham to finally completely align himself with God's call. Maybe you've experienced that as well, where God is leading you to do something, to perhaps go and share with somebody, to go with an act of kindness, to help a neighbor, whatever, and because of any number of reasons, you're reluctant to do that, and it takes some time to come into alignment with God's call on your life and commit to that call. There's an interesting verse in Exodus chapter 19. God is about to manifest his presence to the people. And in verse 10, we read this. Then the Lord told Moses, "Go down and prepare the people for my arrival. Consecrate them today and tomorrow and have them wash their clothing. Be sure they are ready on the third day. For on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai as all the people watch." Interesting verse. 3 days for the children of Israel to prepare themselves for a session with God. None of us have received a call as challenging as that of Abraham's. First his call to leave his home and relatives, but now a call to sacrifice his son. But you know, when we stop and think about it, we as believers have received challenging calls just the same. For example, in Luke chapter 14, 26, we read these words from Jesus, who says, "If you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else, your father and your mother, your wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple." Now this adds a whole new dimension to our thinking of, on Paul's words from a few minutes ago, of, you know, presenting ourselves on the altar as a sacrifice. This is a real challenge to people who are considering being Christians. It's a real challenge to people who claim to be followers of Jesus even now. And perhaps, just perhaps, there's time required for us to be able to come completely in alignment with God's call and with these words from our Lord Jesus. Perhaps we might even need more than 3 days to wrestle with these kinds of challenges. And so once again, we can kind of empathize with Abraham. Now, at this stage in the story comes another series of questions for which we have no precise answers. Questions like, well, why the land of Moriah? Why does this altar and this dreadful sacrifice need to happen in a place 3 days' journey away? Like, why couldn't we just have that sacrifice right here? And we may not ever know with certainty or with precision these answers to these questions, this side of glory, but some of the questions make a lot more sense when we look at this incident in the life of Abraham as not just a test of his faith, of his obedience and his commitment, which it is, but if we look at it from the perspective of it being a prophetic picture of what would take place many years later. The destination, the place of Moriah, was about 45 miles from Beersheba to Moriah. The general location where Jerusalem one day would be built. It was a long trek through difficult territory. Moriah was the area where one day, hundreds of years later, another father, God the Father, would offer his son as a sacrifice. And so if God is building us a prophetic picture here of what was going to happen in Calvary, it would make sense that he would be building this picture in the land of Moriah, 3 days' journey away. This time, at Calvary, there would be no last-minute rescue. The sacrifice was necessary. It was the only way. The only way that the sins of the people and the penalty of a holy God could be dealt with. And there are multiple such prophetic hints included throughout Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God is speaking to Satan and he says, "And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." A hint, a prophetic hint, that a descendant of Eve would someday strike a blow to the work of Satan. The rescue of Noah and his family can also be seen as a preview of God acting in a spiritual way to save his people. And many years later, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 of his prophecy would paint another, even more detailed picture of the suffering Messiah. But at this point in history, Abraham's test of faith is by far the most powerful hint of the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus on that cross that would come. Now, when we think about the boy's question to the father, where is the sacrificial lamb? That must have struck like an arrow to Abraham's heart. How could he possibly answer that painful question? But Abraham's answer is perhaps the best example of confident faith found anywhere in Scripture. Perhaps you noticed as we read the text, there doesn't seem to be any sort of a lag between the boy's question and Abraham's answer. He didn't say, for example, "Well, let me think about that, Isaac. I need some time to think about that and I'll get back to you." How many times have you kind of put your children off that way? We'll talk about that later. Go ask your mother. Abraham's response seems to be immediate. And Abraham said, "God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son." Amazing faith. Amazing spontaneity. But the last words and actions of Abraham in this story are very important to note as well. Abraham named the place Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord will provide. Now I want you to notice something that is very interesting about that phrase. Note that in Abraham's answer, the verb tense is in the future. The Lord will provide. Abraham might well have named the place in the past tense because the Lord had provided. The ram had been provided. The sacrifice had been made. But Abraham's personal crisis had been averted. But he chooses to name the place in the future tense. The Lord will provide. Isn't that interesting? His need had been fully met. The miracle had happened. The ram had been captured. The sacrifice had been made. And yet Abraham says, the Lord will provide. As we read these words written thousands of years ago, we as believers in the 21st century can find amazing hope in this name. The Lord will provide. Many of us here today could share testimony of how the Lord has provided many times and in many ways in our lives. In a couple of our smaller sessions, I shared recently how God has done some amazing things of provision in our lives, in our ministry, in Taitu, and in our church, and so on and so forth. All of us, if we have journaled at all, and we should, we would probably be able to point to many cases where the Lord has provided. But most of all, even more importantly than that, is that these words of Abraham, this new name, they finished the prophetic picture that God was painting. The picture that was being painted was a picture of our loving Heavenly Father who would, in the future, provide, who would allow His Son to be sacrificed for us. And I ask you the question, could it be that these words of Abraham were running through the mind of John the Baptist when he first saw Jesus? John the Baptist was a pretty ordinary guy, but it's obvious that he knew the scriptures, he knew the Old Testament prophecies. And in John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me who's far greater than I am, for he existed long before me." By faith, Abraham answers his son's question by predicting that God would provide a lamb. By faith, Abraham renames the place Jehovah Jireh as a perpetual reminder to subsequent generations, to you and to I, that the Lord is indeed a provider. And by revelation, John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the promised Lamb, the Messiah, that would complete God's plan to deal with our sin. Complete that prophetic picture that he was drawing so many years ago. As we transitioned to our communion service, I'm going to read a little prose from it for you today. It's called In Quiet Communion by a man named M.S. Lowndes. "Take and eat as you remember the sacrifice that I made. The bread and wine that represents the life I willingly gave. My body beaten and bruised with nails, my blood poured from my side. For you, it was the only way to receive eternal life. As you sit and reflect a moment, confess your sins to me. Let my blood cleanse you again so you will be truly free. And if you need a healing touch, reach out to me today. For in this quiet communion time, your healing is already me. Then when you're ready to partake, be thankful and be glad. For you, my child, have many blessings that others do not have. So let this communion time extend to bless somebody else, reaching out to touch a life that may be in need of help. But don't let this time just pass you by, not letting it touch your need. For I've ordained this communion time so you can fellowship with me. Amen. I think our band has another song, and while they're reassembling, I'm going to read for you today's communion reading.